There they go. And for the rest of us here, this is a time in which we're going to strive to gaze deeply and drink at the well of God's Word. And so that's why we really encourage and urge all of you to have your own Bibles, and if not, take the Pew Bibles out. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4. But before we get there, we have to take a little detour to Luke chapter 24. And so look at Luke 24. I'm actually just going to tell the story. You can look around at it. In your Pew Bibles, it's page 885. Luke 24 is an unusual story in the Bible. It's one of those that is mystical and mysterious and very intriguing. In Luke 24, we have this event that happens on a Sunday. It's Sunday, somewhat early afternoon to late afternoon. And this huge event had just taken place. And that is Jesus of Nazareth had just been executed the Friday night before. And in Luke 24, we come across a couple of Jesus' disciples, some of his followers, who were very confused and deeply discouraged. They had left Jerusalem, so all of this is happening in Jerusalem, and so they're leaving Jerusalem now, and they're on their way to a village called Emmaus. It's about a 7-mile journey. And on their way, as they're walking, and as they're expressing their discouragement and their confusion, another fellow traveler joins them. And here's where the story gets interesting, because that other traveler is actually the risen Savior. This is the risen Jesus come back from the grave. Now, they don't know it's Jesus. For some reason, God veils their eyes to recognize Jesus. And so they just think it's another traveler. And he asks them questions. Why are you guys downcast? What's up with you guys? And they are shocked. Haven't you heard all that's been going on? And they actually begin to complain about Jesus to Jesus. They are expressing how they thought that he was the one who was going to come and be the Redeemer. And now he was arrested. And not only was he arrested, but he was executed. He's no longer with us. And then they started sharing these wild rumors that they had heard from earlier that day, how some women that they knew had actually gone to the grave of Jesus. And when they got there, he wasn't there. His body wasn't there. And then they had these angelic visions about these angels coming before them and saying, he's actually no longer here. He's alive. And so these disciples are confused. They're baffled. They're totally discouraged. And the story continues with Jesus, still not known to these guys. And he begins in the Old Testament and goes book by book explaining, this is what you're missing. In fact, in verse 27, it says, beginning with Moses, which is the first 5 books of the Bible, and all the prophets, which is the rest of the Old Testament, their Bible they had back then, he interpreted to them. He opened their eyes to see in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And it's interesting, as he's talking, they are a totally captive audience. This is unbelievable. They had never seen these things before. This was all just law and rituals and ceremonies, and now they're seeing it's all about Jesus. Prophecies about him, Leviticus about him being the atoning blood and the Lamb of God, and just going book by book showing him. Then they get to Emmaus, and they're saying, we want more. Come eat with us. And then the absolutely crazy happens. While they're eating and while he's talking, instantly their eyes are open. They see it's Jesus and he disappears. Crazy, huh? All of a sudden, it's Jesus. And then when they recognize him, he's gone. Crazy stuff happening here. Now, I want you to see in verse 32 what they say, because that all happens and it's odd. It's crazy. But this is what it says in verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Now, I am certainly not Jesus, but I do have the living word of God, the scriptures. And I pray that I will open these scriptures up faithfully and skillfully for you as best as I can. And my hope is as the word of God is open to you, that your hearts will burn within you. You'll see, yes, this is light to my darkness. This is light to our worlds that need God's light to shine. Light of hope to those who are downcast. Light of wisdom to us to us who have hearts that are easily distracted, who are simple, who are needy, that the light of truth would be open, and us who are easily distracted and easily deceived, the light comes on and our hearts burn within us. Yes, this is the living word of God. This is truth. I want this. And as the light shines in our lives, may our hearts burn with a hunger to know and live out God's good word. And so to that end, let's just pause and ask God to do that. He's the author. He's the one who wants you to know it more than I do. So let's just express our dependence on him right now. Let's bow together and pray again. Lord, we've prayed much. And that's because today, this whole service, we want to be about you. I have not the skill to make people's hearts burn within them. I have not the ability. I am far from capable of doing this task. Yet, I rest in you and your mighty power and wisdom and grace. I depend on you, Spirit of God, to come to lives that are so distracted, so busy, hurting, distracted, discouraged, and that you would clear the path for their hearts to burn within them as they hear the living word of God proclaimed. I pray, I urge you, Father, that you would keep me faithful to your word, that this wouldn't just be some interpretation I have, but this would be according to the living word of God. So make this happen so that at the end of this day, at the end of our lives, 1,000 years from now, we can say, did not our hearts burn as the scripture was opened before us? So do that work, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now let's go to Philippians chapter 4, and this is on page 982 in your pew Bibles, and we're almost done going through Philippians chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 10. I'm going to read through it. Page 982, Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. This is God's word again. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. So just, if you don't know what's going on, Paul the Apostle's in jail for preaching the gospel. He's not a criminal. He's not defied the Roman laws. He's been slandered. He's been completely misrepresented. And now he's in jail. And he doesn't know if he's going to die. Maybe executed for what he's doing, or whether he's going to be released, he doesn't know. And so the church in Philippi, who loves the Apostle Paul, sent out an emissary, sent out a group of people to bring him like a care package and support him and love him. And so this is what Paul's talking about here. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, that's God's word. Keep it open, because I want to walk through this with you and let the light of God's word open up to you, so that where we need the light to come and expose and show and reveal, it will happen. And the first thing that when I'm studying through this passage is where the lights come on is God's word's opened. It's like that dark, old, musty living room, and the drapes are pulled back, and in pours the light, and everything comes seen. We see it all going on there. And as the light of God's word begins to shine in our lives, what is first revealed to us is the beauty of contentment. We throw this word around, but let's linger over this whole idea of being content. Biblical contentment, what I've called gospel contentment. It's helpful, actually, if you look through these verses, these four verses. There is no command in these verses. Here's what I mean. If you look back through chapter 4, verses 2, actually, all the way through 9, we have God declaring these things, these commands. This is what you should do. This is how you should live. And he's coming at us in his loving care, declaring over us, commanding for us to follow him in these wonderful ways. But when you get to verses 10 through 13, there's no command. It's just telling a story. He's just expressing where he's at and relaying his testimony, his story of what God has done in his life. And so Paul is sharing that you, church in Philippi, I am extremely grateful for this gift that you sent to me. You guys are showing that you love me. You've traveled all the way out with this good stuff. And back in Roman prisons, the needs of the prisoners were met by outsiders. There was no nice little clean cell with three meals a day. You had to get all of that from outsiders. And the church of Philippi sent people to do that for Paul. And Paul's very grateful. There's another passage in, I don't know if it's Timothy, where it is. I was going to look it up. But Paul is writing this letter saying, hey, if you could you send some warmer clothes and some books for me? I mean, he's expressing, I could use some help. And the church of Philippi showed up and showed up well. But he also wants them to know that though you've been so generous and so good to me, I've actually learned, no matter what I face, the virtue of contentment. And it's easy for us to see why we're not called on by God in this passage to be content, or commanded by God to be content. Why God just shows us Paul in the state of contentment, because when you see it, you want it. I don't need somebody to tell me it. I see it. It's like I'm in the desert, lost, and there's an oasis, and there's water, fresh, clean, cold water. I don't look at that and go, oh, maybe I'll get a drink right now. I run to it. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's nourishing. And this is what's happening when the light of God's word opens in Philippians 4. I see what Paul is facing. I see he's content, and I want it. Nourish me here. The light of God's truth shines on this status of true and lasting contentment. And as God's truth highlights this lifestyle in Paul, we're drawn to it, the beauty of contentment. Now, let's just try to explain, show a little bit what this contentment is like, because I don't think we truly understand it. To be content here is to be at rest, to be at peace. In fact, I think if you're taking notes or whatever, I think probably the best definition of biblical contentment is to be happily satisfied. I am happily satisfied. Now, who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to live in that constant state of just being happily satisfied? It means to, we're at Thanksgiving now, well, to be content is to be happily thankful. And not just, you know, casually, thanks, I'm glad for these things, but to be genuinely thankful. And we know that because a content person, they don't complain. Complaints are forgotten. The smile of gratitude hangs in the moment. There's no complaint because I'm content. There's nothing to complain about. I am genuinely grateful. To be content means to be positive and cheery. And I have to be careful here because I'm not talking about the put on the show, the Christian who's always grinning and bearing it. I'm talking about a genuine reality that there's a constant positive cheerfulness. Because negativity and gloominess just kind of fade away when negativity or when contentment comes and resides. To be content means to be at peace, not angry, not bored, not discontent, or envious, or jealous, or bitter, or impatient. So you start hearing this, to be happily satisfied. I want that. The light of God's word comes and says, contentment is beautiful. I want this. I want to live in this way of contentment. And so the light of God's word comes and reveals the beauty of contentment. However, and this is where we get a nudge by God, and it doesn't stop there with showing us the beauty of contentment, because what God's word does for us also is to shine the light in our lives, and then we see the clutter of our lives that are often discontent. It snowed yesterday. Yeah, you start feeling that vibe. It's just November. We're not going to get nice weather till April. I mean, just one thing is thrown out there. You don't know how many millions of people today are going to watch young men throw a pigskin around and end up very discontent with their team's performance. I mean, that's just how we are. We operate. Discontentment. And when God's word comes and shows this beauty of contentment, and we see Paul and we like this, we also see, I'm just not there. I'm just not there. I want it, and I want it because I don't have it. I want this contentment. What's encouraging to me, and Lord willing it is encouraging to you, is when you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, you hear Paul the Apostle, who is like mega Christian, who people name their children after, who when we think of Christianity personified, it's Paul the Apostle. And he says, Not that I'm speaking of being in need, but he says this, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul learned contentment. To the fact of the matter is, all of our heroes of the faith, all of our heroes that we have are sinful, broken, needy strugglers like all of us. And apparently Paul himself had to learn contentment, which we don't necessarily like to see this, but the reality is, when you look at the Apostle Paul's life, which we will in a minute, you see he had plenty of reason to be discontent and to complain. And when you look at what he faced and how he says he learned contentment, that assumes then that there were times in his life where discontentment would rear its ugly head and Paul the Apostle would spit out complaints. He would spit out angry outbursts. He would be impatient because there was evidence of his discontentment. He learned this contentment. And that's because something radical happened in the Apostle Paul. And I want to show you that, and I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's just pause for a minute and think how we usually view contentment. If we're going to paint a picture of contentment, if we're going to snap a photograph of contentment, and it's going to be put up, and the word contentment and some cute little phrase about contentment's going to be under it, what kind of picture are we taking? We're going to be taking pictures of a great meal. Family all around, the aroma. It's that Norman Rockwell painting at Thanksgiving, just that, contentment. Or contentment is a soft couch with a warm blanket and a nice book and a nice beverage and a fireplace. It's just, you just sink into that and there's contentment. Or a young couple in love. The whole world swirling around them and there's just that steady contentment. Or the older couple that's still holding hands and smiling and joking and in love. Contentment. Or the wallet that's a little more fat because of the Christmas bonus. The lazy summer day on the beach. Yes, now we're looking at the snow and there is discontentment. I'm provoking you wrongly here. That's the pictures we get. That's the paintings we throw out there. That's contentment. And contentment, in fact, think of it this way. When you come to commercials on television and on the radio and in the newspaper, contentment is marketed. These companies are saying to you, I have this product that will make you very content. If you don't have it, you're going to be very discontent. And it's that drive in us that I'm not happy until I get this product that makes me believe that contentment will be had in this particular product. And when the people have it, there's a little shiny tooth and it's all happy and well done because now I have what has finally made me content. Which just goes to show how we're all striving for this. We do it. We watch it. I get it. It's going to get, bring me contentment. And we go spend our money. And, well, Paul's contentment grew to go well beyond his circumstances. He didn't need the latest gadget. He didn't need the sunny day at the beach. He learned contentment regardless of his circumstances. This is why this contentment is so beautiful. This is why this is so wonderful. This is why we say, yes, I want this, because it's not at all dependent on life circumstances. In fact, let me just give you some of the Apostle Paul's circumstances. And as we read through some of these passages, and I'm just going to read through them. You can try to find them if you want. You're going to hear this kind of suffering, hardship, low poverty need. But he's always mingling in it, but I'm okay. I've got this contentment. So we read in 1 Corinthians 4:11, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. And normally when you write these things, it's not like, I missed lunch, I'm hungry. I mean, he's talking about, I've eaten very little and had little to drink over the last few days or even a week. So don't put this in our little American context. Look at this in this ancient world where he was truly being experiencing hardship. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed. And he doesn't mean he forgot his tie that day. It means he's freezing cold because I don't have enough garments to put around me. We are buffeted and homeless. Paul's saying he's homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, ouch. We entreat, we have become and are still, how's this for a title? We've become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So we have this high view of the Apostle Paul. When he was living in his day, people didn't like him. For the Jews, they hated him. For the Gentiles, they thought he was Cocoa Puffs. He was some odd, strange, weird, crazy religious guy. And so he's the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's 1 Corinthians 4. How about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. You hear that? I'm experiencing this hardship, but I'm okay. I'm okay. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Later on in chapter 6, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonment, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. I think you get the gist. Paul's contentment was not rooted in his circumstances. In fact, it seems that these circumstances did a lot of teaching about where contentment really lies. Because once we get so content in the stuff and the things of this world and they're taken away from us, discontentment quickly rushes in. And Paul learned, I'm sick of being grumpy and snarky and frustrated and disappointed in life. There's got to be a better way. And he learned it. And that's where God shows us. So let me ask you before we get to the highlight of this passage, what is it that you run to gain contentment? And seriously, let's push this on ourselves right now. Where do you go to be happily satisfied? Is your contentment rooted in your circumstances? So let's say you've had a bad day. Circumstances are rough. Okay, so stop right there. It's 5 o'clock at night. It's been a bad day. You're coming home with the weight of this frustrating day. What are your options right now? Well, option number one is to do what most of us always do. Let's just get swept away into discontentment. Let's just complain. Let's just get, we're impatient. We're angry. I'm discontent. This was a bad day and I have a right to be upset. And we just slide right into discontentment, which is where nobody really wants to be. We don't want to be there. But that's one of the first and primary options. Our default position is to go in there. If you don't go that direction, often what we do when a rough day comes is we slide into pursuing after happy satisfaction and stuff. So we turn on the television. We put a movie in. We try to numb our brains. For some people, it's eating. For other people, we get on Amazon.com and just, I got to hit that $25 to get free shipping. It's just going to make me feel better. Or there's a band of friends or family that we just go dump on in complaint. Now let me say this. Without saying all those are bad, because all of them have some good virtue to them. The reality is when we run to those for happy satisfaction, what is happening is that it's exposing the idols of our heart. What you turn to for salvation is seen. What you turn to for hope. I'm looking at shopping for my hope. I'm looking at television to be my rescuer at this moment. And this is a false savior. It will ultimately not save you or do you good. So option one, I'm just going to be discontent. Stay away from me, kids. Option two, I'm going to go after some false savior and try to get rescued and find hope. Or option three, we look at what Paul says and we learn, as Paul did, true contentment in Jesus. Contentment that comes through Jesus. Let's look back at Philippians 4. What Philippians 4 does, and hear this, because right now, I think many of us are just stumped. It's like, yes, I see this beauty of true contentment. I want it. I see how junky I get sometimes in bad moments. I don't want that anymore. And then we go to highlight the prize of this text, and it's somewhat disappointing. It's like a barrier. It's just not going to happen. What Philippians 4 does for us is to give us hope that true and lasting contentment can be had. A contentment that is not based on your circumstances. That it can be had. It can be yours. Paul learned contentment. So he stands as an example. It's happened to me. I'm in jail right now. Life's pretty rough, but I'm okay. I'm content. In fact, if you read through Philippians is called the epistle of joy. Even though he's in this horrible situation, he's not only just okay, he's almost thriving in the situation with joy coming to him. So what is the secret to this contentment? And I hate to use secret as though finally in 2011 we finally found out what it is. I use it because it's actually in the text. It talks about a secret here. The ultimate reality is what is it that keeps us from seeing true contentment? Well, it's actually, true contentment is found in one of the most well-known passages of Scripture, verse 13. Many of you have had this on your wall. There's a lot of calligraphies done of this passage. There's a lot of needle points done of this passage. Verse 13 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, let me briefly share that I believe this verse has been pulled out of context and hijacked and applied poorly. Because you can go to a Christian university, Christian school, and go to their weight room, and right above the bench press, you see, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we start to hijack it to do like superhuman things. In fact, we can take it to the point where we even slip into some prosperity, health, and wealth type of idea that I can attain all of these things through Christ who strengthens me. Within the context here, please see this. Look at the all things in verse 13. I believe it refers back to, look at verse 11. Whatever situation. So any and every situation. In fact, that's what it says in verse 12. Any and every circumstance. So the all things is applied to his entire life here that has so much potential for discontentment. Here's how I'd say it. Verse 13 takes what is seemingly impossible. Now hear this, because you all want this contentment, and it seems impossible. I've not seen this, and I want it, but I don't see it possible. So verse 13 comes along and declares and cries out the possibility that we have to achieve this, to learn this through Jesus Christ. To have Paul-like contentment that's genuine and lasting regardless of circumstances, and it makes it possible. So let me just say this. The light of God's word's shining, and here's where it's brightest. In fact, I should just step back and let it do its work, because right now, on display for you is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus on display. I can do all things through Christ. Now, here's how this works. Here's how I understand this to work. And we have to start by allowing me to remind you of the gospel. I can do all things through Christ. The whole, the highlight, the most important thing Christ comes to do is to bring us good news. Now, let me just say this as a side. For years now, we've been really pushing the understanding of the gospel, not just entrance into God's kingdom, but to live under it every day. And I'm going to help you a little bit today in this regard as well. The good news of Jesus Christ is that through Jesus, I've been rescued from the penalty and power of sin. Okay. We've heard this before, right? And so this good news becomes old news, and it's never meant to be that way. So hear the declaration of Philippians 4:13. Through Christ, we have been rescued from the penalty and the power of sin. Hang with me, because this is so hope-giving. This is so directing our lives into a better way. Colossians 1:13 explains it this way, that he, meaning Jesus delivered or rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his own son. It's God, actually. God delivered us, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. That is good news. That is glorious news. That is helpful news right now when I'm facing this discontentment thing. Because if you are a believer, that is your present reality. You are living in the kingdom of God as a loved son or daughter of the King. It can't get any better than that. That means that all of your sins of discontentment, your impatience, your anger, your complaint, have been fully forgiven you. That means even today when I mentioned snow and you say, how dare you, God, to bring and create this horrible cold weather, that as we jokingly say that in defiance against God, God says, if you're my son or daughter through Jesus, it's been forgiving. This living our lives full of discontentment, living as if God really isn't that good, God in his merciful kindness offers us Jesus to atone for those sins. So now and forever I'm forgiven. So when I stand before him someday, I have this numerous times discontentment showed up. And it was on Christ that all those sins were nailed. And now I'm free. I'm no longer under its penalty. But this also means, so now I'm reconciled with God. Now even when I am discontent, God forgive me, it's been paid for. I don't have to pay for it too. There's not double payment with God. Christ fully atoned for it and paid for it. So the penalty of sin is taken care of, but also the power of sin is taken care of. How strong a grip it seems to have. How secure this prison seems to be in which I am stuck in discontentment. You don't know how many times I complain. I can't be free from it. But I was taught early this song called He's Able. I won't sing it to you, but the refrain goes, He heals the brokenhearted and he sets the captives free. So you are captive to discontentment. There's freedom in Jesus Christ. He came to demolish not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin over you. So now we can legitimately know and believe I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In fact, if you have your Bibles open to Philippians, it practically screams hope for lasting change. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6. Flip back just a few pages. And what you have is, okay, I'm stuck in discontentment and impatience and anger, and my life is not characterized by this contentedness, and I want this, and it just seems so elusive. And Philippians 1, 6 proclaims loudly, encouraged by Paul the Apostle, who says, I am confident, I am sure of this very thing, that he, which is God through Christ, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Or go to chapter 2, verse 13, which proclaims a present reality. While you're sitting in this room, the living God is at work in you. If you're born again, if you're attached to him, forgiven. Chapter 2, verse 13, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you see these life-giving verses? This impossibility is now seen as a possibility and a hope. So we too can learn this contentment. Now, Christ overcame the penalty of that sin. He's also overcome the power of that sin. But one last thing I want to highlight for you is the spotlight on Jesus, not only as rescuer, restorer, not only as Savior, but we also must see him as everything we want or need. So don't zone out right now. Here's like the pinnacle of this whole sermon. If Jesus is everything, if I genuinely love him, I'll always be content. Nobody can take that away from me. So remember here, Paul's sharing this story with us, and it's compelling. I want what he has gained. I want this. I want all of us to have this. I want to learn this kind of contentment. And if we want what he gained, then we need to learn from him what is to be central in our lives and in everything. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 21, it's Paul's mission statement. So Paul, what is your life all about? Let me interview you, Paul, in one little sentence. What's the whole purpose for your existence? Why are you living? What are you after? And he says, for me, to live is Christ. And that's it. For me to live is Christ. And with that grand pursuit, and if that's all I'm after, then everything else just fades away. In fact, I've shared that with you before. John Piper gave a great illustration, I believe, of this. In fact, this was in a sermon on sexuality, and there's areas where people are very discontent. He says this, my conviction is that the better you know the supremacy of Christ, that is, he is over everything. He is far better than anything. He is ultimate. I love him. I want him. The more you know that, the more sacred and satisfying and Christ-exalting your sexuality will be. And he goes on to say, not just that. Here's the illustration he shares. I have a picture in my mind of the majesty of Christ, like the sun at the center of the solar system of your life. The massive sun, which is 333,000 times the mass of the Earth, holds all the planets in orbit, even little Pluto, which I don't even know if that's a planet anymore, is it? But it's still, are we going to have a debate on that? That'll be after church. So he says, even little Pluto, which is 3.6 billion miles away, even if it's not a planet, This massive sun holds every planet perfectly in orbit, even the one that is furthest out, 3.6 billion miles away from it. Piper goes on to say, so it is when Christ is supreme in your life. All the planets of your life, your sexuality, your desires, your commitments, your beliefs, your aspirations and dreams, your attitudes and convictions, your habits, your disciplines, your solitude, the relationships that you have, your labor, your leisure, your thinking, your feeling, everything. All the planets of your life are held in orbit by the greatness and gravity and blazing brightness of the supremacy of Jesus at the center of your life. So you get what he's saying? If Christ is truly the center of my life, everything else revolves around it fine. And there's contentment. So money, is money an issue? Is something that gets me discontent and upset? When Christ is the center, when he is my main pursuit, whether I have plenty or whether I have need, I'm okay, I'm content. If pleasure is the center of my life, then when there's no pleasure, I'm bored, I'm distracted, I'm fidgety. When there's a lot of it, it seems like I'm happy. But when Christ is the center, come or go, I'm okay. You put anything in its place, if anything takes the place of Jesus, our life, in fact, Piper goes on to say, if Jesus ceases to be the bright, blazing, satisfying beauty at the center of your life, the planets will fly into confusion, and 100 things will be out of control, and sooner or later, they will crash into destruction. And we would all say to that, yep, I know that one. I know that one. I've seen it happen in my life, and I don't want it to happen anymore. The more we take great delight in Jesus, the more God becomes the desire of our hearts, the more we experience the presence and companionship of the Holy Spirit, the more our God is known and loved, and I mean that legitimately, not in some religious kind of distant, like, okay, I got to love God and just kind of like come to church because I got to show him that I love him. No, there's affection there. I love Christ. I love being with him. I love in his word, and he's a reality to me. The more that grows, the more free we are, and the more content we will find lasting, true, genuine contentment. One of the goals I have anytime I stand up to open God's word to you is to pray and beg God to renew minds. At least you get a different category of thinking. And I think and I hope that's happened today. That as God's word, the light of God's word is shown into our lives, your minds have been somewhat renewed. So we have taken the light of God's word and it's shined into pockets of our lives where we've gotten used to being cranky, complaining, discontent, impatient, angry, biting, critical words and thoughts. And where we just kind of slide into that, and we just kind of, bad things happen, and we slide into all these sinful tendencies of discontentment, at least now you'll stop and go, that's just not right. That's not right. There's a better way. Look at Paul. I've learned contentment. I don't want to go there anymore. And so at least, at the very least, your mind has come to the point where it's like a dashboard in a vehicle. When you start feeling those bitter words, those complaints, those impatience, and those angers, and discontentment begins to fester, the light comes on. Something's wrong. This isn't right. There's a better way. And that way isn't Jesus. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Another hope, every time I preach, and this is one I beg God for in my own life, because we're so used to coming and hearing a sermon and hearing a sermon and hearing a sermon with so little action that follows. God forgive us. But every sermon is meant to push you to do something. In fact, the Bible, over and over and over again, it talks about the Christian life being a fight or running or pursuing or laboring. God is never commending you to have a passive relationship with him. In fact, passivity is something that kills. It just brings all the life out of a relationship. In fact, God is very pleased. Hebrews says, Hebrews 11, it's impossible to please God without faith, right? So what do? We must believe that he is. You're everything. You're majestic. You're all I need. You're everything that satisfies. I believe that he is. And then it says in Hebrews 11 about faith that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Do you believe it? Do you believe that? If you say yes, then you have to know it's been showing up in your life. Otherwise, you don't believe it. to diligently seek him. Oh, may God give us actions. Let me just give you a couple of little things, because I don't want to just leave you with some vague notion of, okay, I need to do something, and it's like we're running around church thinking, what do I do now? What do I do now? I want you to have some feet to this, and I don't know where God's going to take you, but just a couple of ways. If I'm going to diligently seek him, that means I got to do something, right? Well, the reason we love the Word is because we believe the Word of God to be living and transformational. And we always urge you to keep your nose in the book. And so let me just stop right now and say, I don't know where you're at with reading the Bible or how much you get out of it. Let me point you to four little books in the Bible that I hope at least start there. And that's the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I'll say this, if you're not real familiar with the Bible, the Gospels are milk and meat if we're talking about food. Some of it is just nourishing, easy, goes down, it feels good, you get it, you see Jesus, you see what he's doing, you hear him preaching, you're getting it, it's been a blessing to you. Other times, Jesus is going to do things that, I mean, Jesus is not tame. He's going to do things that you're going to go, I do not get what's going on right now. And that's okay, just either go after it, come see me, whatever, we can work through it. Just find yourself, sit at the feet of Jesus, your Savior, and just learn from him. Nourish yourself in the milk of the Word. Let it fall on you. Diligently seek after him. And the more you see Jesus, and the more lovely he gets to you, and the more satisfying that relationship becomes, you're going to see life steady out, contentment come. Another area of action you can do is to let you know that the church strives to provide opportunities for you to diligently seek him. So you're here on Sunday. Excellent. But we also have Sunday school. We have Wednesday night. If you're in youth group, Wednesday night, come. And right now, Fred's been going through this abiding series. Seeking him. That's what we want, diligently seeking him. I want to abide with him. And Fred's really going through application, really trying to flesh it out. So come to that. So that's a little quick commercial. We're marketing. We're showing you, you should be discontent. Come and gain contentment, but genuine contentment. Sunday morning, 9:30, Wednesday night, 6:30. Get on the website if you don't know what times and come. Listen, the light of God's word is shown. And I trust that God has given many of you ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that burn within you to see the beauty and love and glory of God's good word in us this morning. God has met us, and surprisingly, God has served us. I hope that surprises you. In fact, even greater than that, he has pledged to be our helper and guide as we respond to his voice by diligently seeking after him. May he so move. Let's pray together. Here we are, Lord, at the very critical point in our lives. Minds, I know right now already minds have wandered. They're a seed of your word that I beg of you that you will preserve, that we will feel a good restlessness today that is only satisfied when we linger in your presence and think of you and pursue after you. That it's greater than a hunger for food, because satisfaction in you is far greater satisfaction as the best meal that we can eat. So please satisfy. Please don't leave us alone. Lead us to true contentment. We see it, we want it, we don't have it. So please lead us to the beauty of your presence in following you. And so we pray this because we are absolutely needy, but yet because we know of your love and care and grace, we are absolutely confident that you will show up in our lives. And so this we pray with confidence in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.